This morning I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter wrote two epistles by divine inspiration. They were not church letters to churches per se, but they were to the Lord's people. We find that Peter is writing both these letters to the same individuals. We'll see that in just a moment or two. We come to the third chapter, we come to the last chapter and the last writings of this wonderful apostle. In this chapter, we find an expression that's used by Peter five times, the expression beloved. I'd like us to take a look at that expression this morning as Peter used it in this chapter. Now, when you start studying eschatology, that's just a big word, it means a study of end times. No study of end times, the second coming of Christ, or the end of time would be complete without a study of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives us much truthful information, of course, about this great event that shall take place in this particular chapter. He begins this chapter by saying, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." This tells me the second epistle then was written to the same people that the first epistle was. And we find that Peter addresses those he's writing to in both these letters in different ways. We go back to chapter 1. He begins by saying to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. He further adds another word to that in the second chapter where he says pilgrims and strangers. As I've defined to you many times before, a stranger is somebody away from home and a pilgrim is somebody on a journey. These are biblical terms to describe God's people during their earthly stay here before they get to glory. We are pilgrims and strangers because this earth, this world, is not our home. Heaven is where our citizenship is. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven." The word conversation means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. We're anticipating the Savior to come and take us to our home where we will no longer be a pilgrim or a stranger. So he writes this second letter to those he describes that way in 1 Peter. But here he says that these people have pure minds. He says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." This expression, beloved, literally means to be loved, one that is loved. It was an expression that God used concerning his own son. Remember when Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist in the River Jordan? We find the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended in the bodily form and shape of a dove, and the voice of the Father rang out, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He also stated again in the 17th chapter of Matthew on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus went on top of that mountain, took with him Peter, James, and John. And we find where Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." But Peter went further than he should have. That was true, but he went further than he should have. He said, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, but one for Moses, and one for Elias." And nowhere in history has man ever been given the liberty to have equal glory with God. Only Jesus Christ and the Father is deserving of the glory, that we should give concerning our relationship and our salvation. And we find when that was said, that a voice rang out from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That's why you're here, Peter, is to observe and to listen, not to speak. There's a time to speak and there's a time to refrain from speaking. This was not a time to speak, but Peter had a hard time with that, didn't he? And of course, we all do from time to time. We find this expression is used 31 times over in the book of the Song of Solomon. 8 chapters, not a long epistle at all. But yet that expression is used there in the conversation between the fairest among women and the one that's the object of her love. They express their love toward one another by addressing one another as beloved. It's a very tender term, a very special term in Scripture. And here the Apostle Peter, after describing those that he's writing to as strangers and pilgrims, as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he describes them as beloved that has pure minds. And he says, "His second epistle I write unto you that I might stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, you can't remember something that you've never heard. You can't remember something that you haven't become acquainted with. So what Peter was doing here, he was stirring up their minds to remember some things that he had proclaimed earlier. In fact, if you go back to the first chapter, you'll find the word remembrance is used three times. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and 12, he says, I think it is meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle talking about the body, that I might stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Though you know the truth, and you are established in this present truth. He says, you know what I'm telling you, and you're established, but I think it's necessary that you have your mind stirred to remember these things. What good is it to know the truth if you soon forget it? The Apostle Paul spoke about it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, when he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you stand, where you believe, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. Now, the salvation of consideration here is not eternal, but it's a deliverance in time that the child of God experiences when he comes into, you might say, into contact with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news and glad tidings. And when you're blessed to hear the truth of God's wonderful grace, and you keep it in memory, then it's going to deliver you through many of the trials and tribulations that you're going to experience here in this world. He says, you shall be saved if you keep in memory. This salvation is dependent upon you remembering what you were established in. Then Peter goes on two more times to speak about that. He says, even after my decease, he's talking about his death. The Apostle Peter apparently understood that he only had a short time left upon the face of this earth when he's writing 2 Peter. Even after my decease, that you may be able to remember these things. I want you to keep these things in mind, remember these things, not only while I'm living and writing to you. I want you to remember these things even after I've passed this scene of life, after I've gone on to be with the Lord. There's nothing I preach to you here at Bethel Church that I want you to forget. I want you to remember what I preach. Even after I leave this world, I hope that you will remember many of the things that Elder Lawrence preached while he was here as your pastor. For my glory, I want you to remember it for your deliverance and for your salvation in time here that the truth brings to the child of God. The word remembrance is used many times in the Scriptures. We come over here to the book of Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, and you find where Moses tells the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt across the Red Sea, he says, remember this day in which you have been delivered by the strength of the hand of God. Do not forget this day. This day, when you came out of bondage, when you came out of captivity, when you were given liberty, remember this day, a day they should always keep in their minds. I come over to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul is writing or speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And he tells them a number of wonderful things that we like to refer to from time to time. In verse 35, he says this, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. As you search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll not actually find this quotation from the lips of Jesus, but I know he said it because Paul's writing it about inspiration. He says, the Lord said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Don't forget that. The Lord told his disciples to remember Lot's wife. Why remember Lot's wife? She turned to a pillar of salt because she disobeyed the command of God. She came out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would do them good to remember that lesson and to remember Lot's wife. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find where the Apostle Peter is rehearsing the event in which he's been blessed of God to preach the gospel unto Cornelius, a Gentile who heard the gospel for the first time at the lips of Peter. And yet we see that he showed abundant evidence before the gospel was preached that he had been born of the Spirit of God and was one of God's children. He was a man who gave alms to the people. He feared God always with his house. He prayed to God always with his family. And again, he was a devout man. That's four very wonderful characteristic traits of a born-again child of God. That's just given a description of Cornelius before he ever came in contact with Peter. But after Peter preaches to him and baptizes him and his household, he's rehearsing this a little bit later on. He says, and I remember the words of the Lord. It's always good to remember the words of the Lord. I remember the words of the Lord when he says, I shall baptize you with fire, but hereafter you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. When Peter remembered that, it gave him the strength and courage to move forward in baptizing Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and Peter himself was a Jew. After the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where several sisters came to the sepulchre of our Savior on the first day of the week. And when they came there, they found an empty tomb. But they found two angels there that said, "Why seek you the living among the dead? Do you not remember his words? How he said, 'I will arise again after the third day and go before you into the city of Galilee.'" Then we find the scripture says they remember the words of Jesus. It's real easy to temporarily let things slip away from our minds. Hebrews 2:1 tells us this. The Apostle Paul writing said, "Let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" He says there's a great salvation in hearing the words of truth. If we let them slip, then how shall we escape? He says we need to be sure we keep the words that we've heard retained in our minds, in our memory. The Apostle Peter says, "This second letter I'm writing unto you, that I might stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now we notice their minds are pure. Man by nature does not have a pure mind. Man's mind by human nature is defiled. His mind by human nature is depraved. His mind by human nature is wicked and evil. But we find here these people have pure minds. Where did the pure mind come from? It didn't come from Adam. It didn't come from their own parents. It didn't come from human nature. The pure mind came from where all things that are pure come from. It came from God. Notice over here in Revelation 22:1, he said, "I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. In the midst of it, on either side of it, was the tree of life, and there was 12 manner of fruits that gave the fruit every month for the season." Now here he says, "I saw a river of water that was pure, clear as crystal, and it's coming from above, it's coming down. All things that come from God are pure. All things that come from this earth here are defiled." He said it's a pure river of water. I read over in the book of Matthew 5:8, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure heart, a pure mind, a pure river of water. In the book of 1 Timothy 3:9, we have qualifications for a deacon. Verse 8 is going to give several qualifications. Then he comes to verse 9. He says, "They must have the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience." In other words, they need to have a good understanding about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's a mystery to the world. It's a mystery to the world in which we live here, the great things of God. And men who are set aside in the church in this position here, we are told they must hold the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. Man's conscience by nature is not pure. Man's mind by nature is not pure. Man's heart by nature is not pure. But I've just given you about a pure heart, a pure conscience, a pure mind, and pure rivers of water. And I'm going to come over here to James 1:27, where James writes and says, "But pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit the fathers and the widows in their afflictions, to keep yourself unspotted from the world." There is a pure religion. There's an impure religion that's taught in the world, but there's a pure religion. I got a little notice in the mail a few days ago from a religious group not too far from where I live, and their question was this on the front: "Are you tired of religion?" Said, "We are tired of religion. We don't want to get bogged down in details. All we want to know is know Jesus better." Well, that sounds good, except the Bible gives us many details that we need to be acquainted with concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better without going to the details of God's Word. Really what they're saying is, we're not concerned with the doctrine of the Bible. And yet the Apostle Paul tells Timothy and Titus, "Speak those things which come sound doctrine. Mark them which cause divisions among you, teaching things contrary to the doctrine that you have learned," Paul writes to the Roman church. And so doctrine is vital, doctrine is important, and doctrine has detail in it. And if you want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to get in some detail in God's Word. All right? He said, "Be mindful now of the things which beforehand were spoken of the holy prophets, and then of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, the things written aforetime in the Old Testament was written by the holy prophets. He says, be mindful of that. Because the prophets spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. They spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in type and shadow. They spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish in this world concerning his birth, his sufferings, and his death. And that what he would come in this world to accomplish in the name of the Father. They all spoke about that and wrote about that. And we find the Apostle Peter here says, be mindful of the words of the holy prophets. These prophets were holy prophets who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Then he says also of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which we find Jesus, of course, being laid out for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find many words of the Savior recorded for us that we need to be mindful of. And we need to be mindful of what the apostles wrote, because they were chosen of God and charged of God to pen down words of divine inspiration we have in the Scriptures, called God's Word, the Scriptures, and the Bible. We find the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. Paul writes every church letter. Paul writes every ministerial letter. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Peter's going to write 1 and 2 Peter. Here are the writings of the commandments of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, be mindful to do that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, the writer tells us, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Some have entertained angels unawares. If you've listened to what I've said, you have found where Paul said, be not forgetful. You found where Peter says, be mindful. You found also where Peter said, let us give them more earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The Lord's people have a tendency to let things slip and have a tendency to just drift away from things. Nobody ever drifted into the truth, but people have drifted out of it. Nobody just ever drifted in to being established in the great truths of God's Word, but sometimes people drift out of it. You can drift out, you'll never drift in. There's a lot more to it than just drifting. And we need to be careful. You ever been to the coast, to the beach, and you go out into the water, you set your chair and you go out into water, and about 30 minutes later, after you've been playing around the waves, you look up and you can't find your chair. The reason you can't find your chair is because you have drifted down the coastline. And you may be 50 yards away from where you came in, and you never knew that you drifted. You thought you was right where you went in, but you look up and you're not. Now, a lot of God's children, they drift, and they don't realize they're drifting, but they're drifting away. And the Apostle Paul and Peter are telling us some things we need to do to be sure that we don't drift out of the things we've heard and we've been established in. Now, he says, knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. We're going to hit this very lightly here this morning. Scoffers are people who take things lightly that should be taken seriously. Not only do they take it lightly, but they scoff at it and ridicule those who take it seriously. And these scoffers were saying this, where's the promise of his coming? For since the days that our forefathers lived, from the days of creation, says all things continue as they were. The Apostle Peter is going to tell them they're ignorant about this, and they're willingly ignorant about it. It's one thing to be ignorant about something, it's another thing to be willingly ignorant about it. In other words, they had the information, they chose not to investigate it. They had the information, they chose not to read it. They had the information of the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles. They chose to ignore it. They were ignorant, but they were willingly ignorant of it. Spoke to you on the subject of ignorance about 5 weeks ago. And people are ignorant for three reasons. One, lack of opportunity. One, lack of ability. And the other one is just simple, pure, willful ignorance. And Peter's talking about the scoffers who are willfully ignorant here. He's going to correct that on two points. He's going to say, the earth that then was by the creation of God, by the word of God. He says, and the heavens and all that were at that time, which were made by the word of the Lord. He says, the earth standing, you know, in the water and out of the water. He said, but that world that then was, it perished, being overflowed by water. Now he brings a second event to our attention, which is called Noah's Ark and the flood of Noah. What Peter is saying here is all things have not continued as they were since the very beginning, as these scoffers have said they have. If they had read the book of Genesis, they'd have read about the flood. That's one of the most interesting stories in all the Bible, but they were ignorant about the flood. He then goes on to say that the heavens and the earth which now are kept in store by the same word, that the God used in speaking the world into existence, is the same word that keeps everything together. And he says the heaven and earth that now is being kept by the same word, reserved unto fire, destruction by fire, at the end of time. He's made a promise here that this earth will be destroyed, not the second time by a flood, but by a fire. Then he comes to verse 8. He said, be not ignorant of this one thing. Be not ignorant of this one thing, he says, beloved. That's the second time he used the expression, beloved. He says, one thing that I don't want you to be ignorant about. Now, a lot of times preachers that may be preaching, they may say something like this. If you don't get another thing out of what I said, remember this. You ever heard preachers say something like that? If you don't remember anything else, remember this one point right here, because they think it's extremely important to remember that one point. All right, that happens a lot of times in life. The Apostle Peter is saying this, be not ignorant, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. This one thing. I remember a man coming to the Lord Jesus Christ one time and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord said, thou knowest the law. He was a lawyer. He was not a lawyer like we normally think about a lawyer here. He was a lawyer from the standpoint of being knowledgeable of the law of the Old Testament. He said, thou knowest the law. What sayest thou? He starts rattling off the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said, thou sayest well. He said, I've kept all these from my youth up. Pretty confident fellow, wasn't he? But the Lord knew more about him and knew about himself. Here's what the Lord said. He said, but thou lackest one thing. How many things did he need to lack to condemn him in the sight of God? Four things? Three things? All things? Or just one thing? Bible teaches one thing. One thing thou lackest. Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor. This man went away very sorrowful because he had many worldly possessions, and he was not willing to do what the Lord said. In Luke chapter 10, there's a woman by the name of Mary. Mary has a sister named Martha, and they've been inviting the Lord to their house. And when the Lord gets there, Martha's already going about doing one thing and another, but Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha complains. She says, Lord, she says, Mary, my sister, is not helping me here, but here's what the Lord says. And Martha, Martha, when I grew up, when my dad called my name, I knew that I was to give my attention to him. If he called my name twice, I knew it was really important for me to give my attention to him. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art coming about with much serving. The word coming there means you're anxious. You're worried about with much serving. But one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the good part. And it shall not be taken away from her. How many things are needful? One thing is needful right here. And Mary was doing it. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus to hear Jesus' words. You might think around your house a lot of things are needful. You may have a honeydew list that's just unreal. You know, it seems like the more you mark off, the longer it gets. I don't understand that. There's a lot of things I don't understand. I got a long, don't understand list. Like, for example, how do wash machines eat socks? You ever figured that one out? How do you put two socks in and get one sock out? That ever happened to you? I don't understand. You never can find it. I didn't know, wash machines had a sock appetite, but they do. You put two in, getting one out. Never do find the other one. I don't understand that. But I guess I'll live okay without knowing the answer to that one. But there are some things that you'll never understand, and some things you will, and the Lord has said one thing is needful right here. She chose the good part. One thing. Joshua was almost 110 years old. You go to Joshua 23. It says, the days of my journey are about ended. I'm going the way of all the earth. He said, but you know in your heart and in your soul that there's not been one thing that God has promised he hadn't brought to pass. Not one thing. He said, I want you to remember this one thing right here. This one thing. He said, God is not slack concerning his promise, but one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. You know what that's telling me? The earth, according to the Bible, is about 6,000 years old. In the sight of God, it's only about 6 days old. It's only about 6 days old as far as God's concerned, because 1,000 days is 1 year, and 1 year is 1,000 days. Or a day. 1,000 days is one, and one is 1,000. All right, what that's telling me is this. God works in time, but God's not constrained by time. God is separate from time. God has no alarm clocks in heaven. He has no watches in heaven. God does not operate in the realm of time. We do. We operate in the realm of time. It has been proven throughout biblical history that God never gets in a hurry, but God's never late. I know people never get in a hurry, and they're always late. God never gets in a hurry, but he's never late. God did not get in a hurry when he made a promise to Abraham, did he, concerning he was going to have a son? Did he get in a hurry about that? We find where Sarah got in a hurry, and she tried to help the Lord along by bringing Hagar into the situation, which only brought confusion. God made a promise he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't get in a hurry about it. He gave them an opportunity on behalf of Abraham. If Abraham could find 10 righteous in the city, he wouldn't have delivered it. God promised to destroy the cities of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. But he didn't do it in a hurry, did he? And he never did destroy that city because that city repented in sackcloth and ashes. God's got his own schedule. God doesn't operate on our time schedule. He doesn't do that. Peter here says that 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day and 1,000 days like a year with him. In other words, time doesn't have any effect upon the Lord. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of that one thing. Don't forget that. It's a really important point according to the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter then will move on, and you can just read the following verses because we're going to move on to this next expression over here. The Apostle Peter is going to tell us the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And he says the elements are going to melt with heat and the heavens are going to be dissolved. And he says, for that we look for new heavens and a new earth. He says there's coming a time at the end of time when the heavens and the earth that we now know it are going to be destroyed by fire. The elements are going to burn and melt with fervent heat. The heavens are going to be destroyed with a great noise. This is not going to be a silent coming when the Lord comes back again, is what he's saying, okay? He will not come back silently. He will come as a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul used that same expression to the church at Thessalonica, but he says we should not be caught off guard as those walking in darkness. When a thief comes at night, he's going to catch them off guard. It should not catch us off guard. We don't know the hour or the day, but we know he is coming. And what should we be doing in response to that? Well, listen to what Peter says. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall be melt with fervent heat. That being the case, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, number 3, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. Beloved, seeing you look for such things, the word look or look is used 3 times. Does that mean natural sight? It does not. It means when you're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living in anticipation of it. You are anticipating it. You are expecting it. You know it could come before Brother Lawrence says amen this morning. And that'd be okay. That'd be just fine. It's the day that we all long for. It'll be the perfect day. Solomon calls it the perfect day. You know, he says concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a perfect day. It'll be a day based upon his own time schedule once again. Until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to live every day as if this is the last day before the Lord comes back again. If we knew the Lord was going to come tomorrow, this house would be bulging with people. We couldn't hold them in here today if people knew the Lord was coming tomorrow. But we don't know when the Lord's coming, but he might come tomorrow. He may come today. He may come before the sun sets today. I don't know. I do know he's coming. As I said before, we're closer to it today than mankind's ever been since the very beginning of time. No one's ever been closer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than you are here this morning at Bethel Church. So therefore, we're looking for that day. Wherefore, beloved, verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. That's the 4th time he uses the word beloved. This time he used the expression concerning his companion in the ministry, the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says about it. It's quite interesting. He said, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. He's saying there are some things Paul has written that's hard to be understood. Notice what he didn't say. He did not say they couldn't be understood. He didn't say that everything he wrote was hard to be understood. He didn't say they could not be understood. He just said they're hard to be understood. The Bible is not an easy book to read and study. It's not a book for the lazy. It's a book for the diligent. It's a book that takes hours and hours and hours of reading and studying and meditating and comparing Scripture with Scripture to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth and be able to present a message to God's people that will truly honor the Lord and edify the flock of God. There are many things Paul wrote, and when I first read them, I didn't understand because they were hard to be understood. Anybody thinks they can read the book of Romans? Somebody said, well, I can't understand things in Ezekiel. I called my dad at one time. He said, you know, son, he says, I'm reading Ezekiel. There's some hard things to be understood back there. I said, that's right. People say it's hard to understand a lot of things in Revelation. That would be correct. But according to the Apostle Peter, there's some things Paul wrote in 9 letters to 7 churches that's hard to be understood. If you think you can just open up the Bible and read the book of Romans one time and you've got all that down pat about justification, reconciliation, and atonement price, you're greatly deceived. But they can be understood. And notice the Apostle Peter calls him my beloved brother. It was the Apostle Paul who rebuked the Apostle Peter in the Galatian church. But the Apostle Peter here says he's my beloved brother. And he wrote some things to you concerning what I'm writing right here, and they're hard to be understood. Now let's move on. He says in verse 16, And also in all this epistle, speaking to them of those things, in which are some things hard to be understood, in which they, their unlearned and unstable, rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved. Here is the next time the expression is used, the last time of Peter. Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says right now you're walking in a way that you're being steadfast unto the Lord. Notice what Paul wrote in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. It's got 58 verses, and 57 of them have to do with the resurrection. Then he comes to verse 58. He says, Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord expects his disciples to grow and become in such and get to a certain situation where they're steadfast in their commitment to Christ. But you can fall from your steadfastness. There are some things God's people can fall from. They cannot fall out of the hand of Christ. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I have given the eternal life. They shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. There's not a single person that's in the hand of God that will ever fall out of the hand of God's grace from the standpoint of their eternal salvation. But there are things that God's people can fall from. They can fall from their steadfastness. I've seen that happen. I've witnessed that happening. The Apostle Paul expressed it like this. He said, the faith that I once preached, once destroyed, he said, now I preach. And he went on to say that, he was concerned very much that he himself could fall from the things that he proclaimed to the Lord's people. If the Apostle Paul could fall from that point of view, certainly I could fall and you could fall. We're talking about falling from steadfastness. You go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read the opening verse. And Paul here says, we are workers together with God. He said, but he had a great concern that they had fallen from grace. He said, I have a great concern concerning that. You go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He says the same thing. Now, you cannot fall out of the hand of God. You have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have preservation in the blood of the Savior. But you can fall from the teachings of God's Word. You can go contrary to the teachings of God's Word. You can hear God's Word, embrace God's Word, and follow God's Word, and then be lured away by the wicked of this world to where you fall from your steadfastness. In other words, all God's people do not persevere. You come to Ephesians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul encourages that we should persevere. Persevere means holding out faithful all the way to the end without falling from your steadfastness. There was a man by the name of Demas one time that the Apostle Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. In other words, he fell from his steadfastness. The very idea that some of God's people are going to hold out faithful in holiness and truth all the way to the end goes contrary to many things taught in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to just give you one and move on this. But you go up into 1 Kings and you find a man by the name of Solomon. Solomon's known for his great wisdom. There's 11 chapters concerning Solomon's life. The first 11 chapters in 1 Kings. The first 10 chapters in 1 Kings are all good, all positive about the life of Solomon. But you come to chapter 11. Just as you start chapter 11, here's what it says about Solomon. It says that he loved many women. There were three things kings were not to do. They were not to multiply wives, gold, or horses. And Solomon did all three in violation of God's word. And Solomon falls over there and dies in disgrace in 1 Kings chapter 11. And there's probably people in that day, I don't have any doubt, people in that day that heard about this. And here's probably what they said. They said, you must be mistaken. Surely Solomon couldn't fall. Surely Solomon couldn't fall. Solomon did fall. Here's somebody say, not Solomon. He's got more wisdom than any man has ever lived upon the face of this earth. Look at all the great things Solomon has done. Look at all the great things Solomon did. Surely that report is in error. That cannot be true. Solomon could not fall. Solomon did. Because men, just remember this, the best of men are just men at best. They're just men. They're all subject to failure. They're all subject to fall. More can be said about that, but I want to move on to this last expression. He said, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should be interested in growing and maturing as a disciple of the Savior. The Lord blessed us with four children. We were always interested in them growing, being healthy and growing. Every birthday, I take a picture of one of the children in Karen. start with, here's Karen and here's Timothy, Mark, whatever, David, Sarah, don't leave them out. And anyway, next year they're here, the next year they're here, and finally David got to be 6'2" and he's way up here. The one thing I noticed about growth is that the body developed and grew together. His arms didn't grow out to where his arms are now at 6'2" when he was only 10 years old. The arms and the legs and all parts of the body grow along together. And to have, you know, a child needs three things at least in the home. He needs provision, he needs protection, he needs love and affection. That's what the church is to God's people. The God's people need those three things. We need protection of one another, we need provisions that we can give one another, and we need love and affection that we ought to give one another so that we can have a healthy environment to grow up as spiritual, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and mature in our Christian walk. He said, grow in grace. Not grow into grace, but grow in grace. Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 5 about God being the God of all grace. He speaks about me being stewards of the manifold grace of God. That means the many facets aspects of God's grace. I know we preach a lot and we state and we're known because about one thing in particular. We have the label, we believe in salvation by grace. I'm glad to wear that label. When I'm talking about being saved by grace, I'm just simply stating that means everything is of the Lord. From beginning to end, from first to last. That means when it comes to the choice being made concerning our relationship with God, the question is, who made the choice? I want to ask you a question this morning. How many choices can you list to me that you made concerning your natural existence? Did you choose to be born? Did you choose the family you'd be born into? Did you choose the residence in which you were going to live when you were born? Did you choose to be a boy or a girl? Some people have changed their minds about that, you know, later on in life. How many choices did you make? You're going to come down to zero. When it comes to our relationship with God, the choice is not you choosing God, it's God choosing you. It's not based upon your choice, based upon God's choice. Not based upon your will, it's based upon God's will. Not based upon your good pleasure, it's based upon God's good pleasure. It's based upon His will, His purpose, His good pleasure. And that good pleasure and that will was expressed in covenant before the foundation of the world. There's covenant grace, electing grace, predestinating grace. But we also have grace in a lot of other areas. Just take a look here right briefly. What did Paul say about the trials and tribulations he recorded up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? When he had that thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times it might be removed, it never was removed. But here's what the Lord said, is that my grace is sufficient for thee. I love to preach about the sufficiency of God's grace. And you go into 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll find where Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's times I find myself to be extremely weak, but when I turn to the Lord, I am strengthened in the grace God provides. There's strengthening grace and sufficient grace. And then over here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, he's talking about giving over here. He said, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. It's in the context of our giving. As every man so purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not great necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. Have you ever started to write out a check for a certain amount, and the more you thought about it, the amount that got lower and lower? You ever done that? The first thought in your mind is to give $100, and the time you get the checkbook out and the pen in your hand, it's gotten down to 70. And the time you fill out the date and everything, it's got down to 40. You know what you need? You need some grace right there to get it back to the 100. That's right. We need grace in every area of life. I remember a man one time got a large check from a friend of his to help him out because he was going through some hard times. The man didn't really want to accept the check. I mean, it was a huge check. Several thousand dollars. He tried to give it back to the man. The man said, look, don't say that another time. You don't know how many trips I made to the mailbox before I've availed it. You got to have grace for those things. There's times when I know I need to sing and I'm having a hard time singing. You know what I need? I need singing grace. Colossians 3:16. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I want to grow in that grace, don't you?
I want to grow in the grace of saying those praises to God. I want to grow in my grace to be more giving in my life. I want to grow in the grace of God to be stronger in the service of God. I want to grow in my trials and tribulations and understanding that God's grace is sufficient for me. Paul says, we know the grace of God, though he was poor, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we might become rich. Growing in grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need balance here. We want to grow in grace, but also grow in knowledge. And we're growing in the knowledge of what? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have biblical knowledge. I've read the Bible all the way through almost 30 times. I've got a lot of information in my head about the Word of God. But I could just have information just to have information. What I really want to know out of this book right here is I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never studied out so much about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't learn more. I've never studied so much about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to Calvary that I can't learn more. I've never studied too much about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can't learn more. I've never studied about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so much I can't learn more. I've never studied about the end of time so much I can't learn more. I want to learn more and more about Jesus. I want to grow in grace. I want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them to be balanced here in life so that I won't be led away by the error of the wicked and fall from my steadfastness. And I hope I'm like the Apostle Peter. I want to be beloved of the Apostle Peter as he was concerning those he was writing to. I'm going to close this morning from the 5th chapter of the book of the Song of Solomon. I mentioned in the beginning this morning that expression beloved is used 31 times in this wonderful book over here in the Old Testament. But you come to the 5th chapter of the book of the Song of Solomon, and you're going to find this question being asked. And the fairest among women is asking the daughters of Jerusalem this question. She says, I want you to find my beloved. And the daughters of Jerusalem ask this question back. What is thy beloved so much more than any other beloved that you so charge us to find your beloved? That word beloved is just used back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. She says, I'll tell you why my beloved is so much better than the rest of the beloveds. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of a dove, washed with milk and fitly set for the rivers of water. His cheek are like spices. His lips are like sweet smelling myrrh. It says his hands are like gold rings set with the beryl. Says his belly is like ivory, overlaid with sapphires. Says his legs as pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. Says his countenance like the cedars of Lebanon, as excellent as the cedars of Lebanon. You read this and read all the superlatives in this. His countenance is like as excellent as the cedars of Lebanon. It says his lips. And his face is altogether lovely. That's why I want you to find my beloved. How about you this morning? Would you not like to find your beloved experientially? Would you not like to find him in the middle of the night sometimes when you're tossing to and fro, you know, with all the trials and troubles of life? You need to find your beloved. Don't you want to find him sometimes when you start your day and you're not exactly sure how it's going to turn out? You already got off on the wrong side of the bed. You know what you need to do? You need to find your beloved. Just like when I reach over there, you know, we had a king-size bed one time and I didn't like it because I couldn't find my beloved. That's right, we got rid of it. We got a queen-size. I like to reach over and find somebody beside me. It feels good to reach over and touch your beloved. Well, there's a beloved above all beloveds here this morning. His name is Jesus Christ. I want to find my beloved while I live in this world. When I rise in the morning, throughout the day, as I close the day at night, I want to be able to find my beloved because he's the chiefest among 10,000.